1 Peter 1:14 through 2:3. The third talk in a series on 1 Peter was presented by Ron Julian on July 19, 2009 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2009. Gutenberg College is a non-profit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We are in 1 Peter. We have been, so far we've looked at the first 13 verses. The section that we're going to look at today starts with verse 14, goes through verse 3 of chapter 2. Let me read you the section we're going to be talking about first. So starting in verse 14 of chapter 1, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires which were formerly yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, you yourselves also become holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call upon as Father the one who judges each person's work impartially, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your sojourning, knowing that you were ransomed from the worthless way of conducting yourselves you inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for your sake, who through him are believers in the God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, unceasingly love one another from the heart. For you have been reborn, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Therefore, putting aside all wickedness and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn infants, crave the unadulterated milk for your mind, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, since you have tasted that the Lord is good." Okay. In this section, Peter is going to start exploring the connection between what we know and believe and how we act. In three different ways, Peter is going to connect what we know as believers in the gospel with how we live our lives. Let me just say that from here on out in Peter, I feel a little bit of a challenge because it's very easy to get preachy with the material from now on because it is preachy. I mean, Peter is going to be saying, be good, be good, be good, be good throughout the rest of the letter. And that can get a little preachy, as it says. And I want to try to explain the logic of what Peter is getting at so we can have an idea of why he's saying what he's saying and why it is so important for us to take seriously what he's saying, because he really is saying that there is this unbreakable connection between being a believer, which means to have a certain set of beliefs, to hear the gospel, to embrace it as true, and then the implications of what I now believe for how I conduct my life. And to refuse to live my life in the light of that gospel is to refuse the knowledge of it, to really say, no, I will not know that. I will not believe that. I'm not going to take it to heart. So it's very important what he's going to be saying, but as I say, he's going to be very much in our face here. So I'll see how I do as we go along. This message that he has, this connection between what we know and believe and how we conduct ourselves, really follows very naturally from what he has said up to this point. So let me just remind you what he said. He said, "We know that God in his mercy has rescued us through the death and resurrection of Christ. We now belong to God as part of his people. Our hearts have been given new birth, and we have a great hope of an eternal inheritance that cannot fail us. This is what we know and believe. By believing the gospel, we know that this is what God has done, and this is what God will do. However, our lives in this world are times of trial. God is going to take us through situations that actually push the reality of this, that force us to confront the reality and choose whether or not we're going to embrace it. So the reality of the new birth in our hearts is going to be tested through the trials that we go through. Whether we believe these great promises is going to be tested by trial. It's one thing to say, sure, I buy that, but it is another thing to actually confront the question, is this what I believe in the midst of real-life situations? And Peter has said that to persevere in faith through these trials is more precious than gold. It's the most valuable thing I could have is a real faith that has been tested in the fires. He said, in spite of our trials, we live in a very privileged time, the last great age of the world. Because in the gospel, we have had fully announced and explained to us the realities that the prophets were looking forward to. You and I are living in the time that had been foretold, and we know what it is about in a way that the people before us, some very important people in the history of the world, could only guess at. So, Peter now, in the light of this, the fact that we have this understanding. We live in the time when Jesus has been revealed and his purposes have been revealed, and we have the opportunity to believe in his message and embrace his salvation. He wants to go on and exhort his readers about how they should live. And he makes the transition, as I said last week in verse 13, where he says, "Therefore, girding the loins of your mind, being sober-minded, set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." He wants us to get real about what life is really about. Don't be tangled up with distractions and falsehoods. Remember soberly what it is that life is about. What is your hope? And let that hope fully inform how you think about what you're doing now. So that's where we're headed now. Peter wants to talk about the way in which our conduct, the way we live, is tied to what we believe. And if we have embraced the gospel, then we, by implication, have embraced a new way of living. And that's really going to be the theme of the rest of the book, and that's what he starts in this next section. So let's start with verse 14 of chapter 1. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires which were formerly yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, you yourselves also become holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Okay, so here we start this idea of what we know and believe affecting the way we do things. Before they became believers, their lives were driven by desires that arose, as he says, from their ignorance. They didn't get it. They didn't understand what life was about, and so naturally certain things seemed to them to be desirable. This is what I'm going to go for. This is what I want my life to be about. But he's saying, as believers now, you're not ignorant in the way that you used to be. And so you ought to be driven by different desires. And part of what they now know is they have come to understand that God is holy. And that being the case, we are called to emulate him in that holiness. So let's see if we can make some sense out of what he's getting at here. If you've been around for the past number of weeks, you heard some of what Jack said and maybe some of what I said, you may have a question here when we talk about this idea of holiness, because both Jack and I have been suggesting that at root, the idea of holiness is not the idea of virtue. We get the idea that to be holy is to be good. And that's not wrong, as we'll see in a minute, but that's not fundamentally what the idea is. Believers are called saints, Jack has argued, and I agree with him, not because we are virtuous, but because of something else. We are holy, as in we are set apart and marked as the people of God. To say that God is holy is to say that he is awe-inspiringly different. He is distinct. Anything that is holy is something that has been set apart from the mundane. There is the sacred, the holy, and then there is the profane. And you can say, this is the stuff that is holy, this is the stuff that's not. And it doesn't necessarily have to do with virtue or morals at all. A building can be holy, a piece of ground can be holy. It is set apart and distinct, belonging to God, and so forth, ideas like that. So that raises the question then, if that's the basic idea, then what is Peter getting at here? Why is he saying God is holy, so you should be holy? What does he mean? We can see the problem even more if we go back and look at the passage in the Old Testament that Peter is quoting. He's quoting a phrase that shows up several times in the book of Leviticus. And if you're at all familiar with the book of Leviticus, you're aware that it's not immediately apparent what much in the book of Leviticus has to do with you and me as Christians. For example, chapter 11 is one of the places that he quotes this from. Chapter 11 is all about dietary restrictions. You can eat clean stuff, but not unclean stuff. And it ends, "Now every swarming thing that swarms on the earth is detestable, not to be eaten. Whatever crawls on its belly and whatever walks on all fours, whatever has many feet, in respect to every swarming thing that swarms on the earth, you shall not eat them, for they are detestable. Do not render yourselves detestable through any of the swarming things that swarm, and you shall not make yourselves unclean with them so that you become unclean. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy." So this is what Peter is quoting from, this language, you be holy because I am holy, which is used to support the idea that there are certain things you should eat and certain things that you shouldn't eat. Well, Peter himself has gone through the experience with the vision that he had and meeting Cornelius and so forth, you may remember, where Jesus himself has made it clear when he was here on earth and afterwards both, that the distinction between clean and unclean foods ultimately was a provisional one and ultimately not a value and not something that we pay any attention to. So what was God getting at then in Leviticus in saying, don't eat this stuff because I am holy and you should be holy? And what is Peter concluding from it now about how we ought to behave? Well, there's a lot that could be said about this. Let me just say how I see it at this point. It seems to me that God gave Israel rituals that illustrate the difference between clean and unclean, holy and unholy, and he gave them those rituals for a reason. He wanted them in their daily lives, the religious practices that they had embraced, to be reminded that there is this distinction between that which is holy and that which is not. Now, these rituals also set them apart as different from their neighbors. Their neighbors don't eat this way, but they have to eat this way. Now, as it happens, much of that was involved with the rituals that God gave them were not about moral issues in and of themselves. It's not a moral issue whether you eat what was called clean or unclean, which Jesus made clear. Say, you can't be made unclean by a piece of food, he said. But to have a ritual that reminds me there is stuff that is clean, is holy and appropriate, and stuff that is not, reminds me that ultimately that is a distinction that runs right through reality. Because the fact is that God is holy, and part of what makes him holy, what makes him unique, awe-inspiringly different from what we see in the world around us, is in fact his moral character. Part of what makes God holy is that he is not like us in his love, in his mercy, in his justice, and all of that. We see in him that which is very much different than what we see in ourselves. We value it, we see that it is good, but we fall far short of that. So ultimately, I think the ritual distinctions that God made, he said, I am holy, so you be holy, So do holy rituals, do distinctive rituals that mark you as holy rather than not, were about reminding us that God is distinctive and that ultimately he is morally distinctive. So ultimately, the rituals were based in the idea that we should be holy as God is holy. That is, we are called to be as distinct from the world around us as he is. And I think this makes sense in the context of 1 Peter, because this is Peter's concern throughout the letter. He keeps using this language, calling his readers outsiders, aliens, strangers, sojourners, that kind of thing. And as I've said before, I think the idea is that as believers, they no longer fit into the values and beliefs of their culture. They see the world in a different way. And because they see the world in a different way, the way God sees it, hopefully, they are coming to embrace a way of living that is distinct and different from what they used to think was the way to live and the way their culture is still living. Notice he starts verse 14 by urging them not to go back to their former desires, the desires that ruled them before they became believers in Christ. In embracing the gospel, they have embraced a worldview that is new, distinctive, and that calls for a new way of living as a result. So Peter's admonition is don't go back to living out the desires and values you used to share with your culture. Be holy, be distinct as God is distinct, morally distinctive. Don't slip back into wanting what your unbelieving neighbors want. Okay. Now, notice that they used to have these old desires, as I said, in ignorance. Given their faulty and inadequate view of the world, what they wanted out of life used to make sense. But having heard the gospel now, they have a new picture of what is valuable, of where life is to be found, of what good and evil really look like. And this, as I said, is a strong part of Peter's theme. What I know and believe has this determinative effect on ultimately how I live. When they didn't know any better, their desires and conduct were foolish and evil. So now he's calling them to embrace a way of living that fits their new picture of life. Now, let me just admit at this point that this is really great, but it's a little vague because Peter doesn't specify what it is they used to believe, what it is their desires used to be, or how it is specifically that understanding that God is holy would lead to what specific kinds of changes in the way they behave. That's a very important question because it could look a lot of different ways, and this could end up translating into a lot of different admonitions as to what we ought to do. Let me just say that we will see as we go through the letter some more specific examples of the kind of thing that he has in mind, and I think we'll leave it at that for now. But I just want to acknowledge that we ought to at this spot be going, okay, great, what does that mean? What do you have in mind? What should that look like? And we'll see some of that as we go along. Okay. So far his point is a general one. In the gospel we have learned something about this holy and morally distinctive God who has rescued us. And so we know now that to follow him means to be different than we used to be, to be morally distinctive in the world from unbelievers and from the unbelievers that we used to be. Okay, so we'll see some more specifics as we go along. Let's look at verse 17 then, from there. And if you call upon us, Father, the one who judges each person's work impartially, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your sojourning, knowing that you were ransomed from the worthless way of conducting yourselves you inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for your sake, who through him are believers in the God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Okay, once again, we see this theme of knowledge leading to a change in the way we do things. In this particular case, he's saying what they know is, in the gospel they have come to understand the atoning work of Christ, the price that Christ paid with his blood to rescue us. And what that should lead to then is conducting myself, as he says, in fear. Okay, so let's sort that out. What does that come down to? First of all, and I'm sure you may have confronted this issue before. I know we've talked about it around here before. But the idea of fearing God is a tricky one because it sounds like something that we as believers ought to have gotten past. In fact, there are things even in the Bible that seem to suggest that. 1 John talking about perfect love casts out fear, and Paul in Romans talking about we don't have a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. So fear sounds bad. If we understand the gospel, we should have gotten past fear, right? Well, no. As a matter of fact, the Bible very clearly calls us as believers to live in fear of God. So there seems to be another sense to what fear means and is talking about that actually, in fact, is something that we should embrace. Who is the one who will be saved? I think the New Testament is pretty clear about that. The one who trusts God, the one who loves God, and the one who fears God. And that's the same person. That person who trusts and loves God is also the one who fears him. And we have a little bit of difficulty putting that together because it sounds like those things shouldn't match. Partly because I think we have a wrong idea of what is involved. To fear God does not mean to be afraid of him, the way a child might be afraid of an abusive father. Oh no, I can't tell him that I broke the vase because if I do, he will beat me. Oh no, I can't ask him for help because he doesn't care and he'll just yell at me for bothering him. I'm afraid of him. I don't trust his good intentions towards me. I would do well to stay away from him because I'm afraid. That's not the kind of fear that we're talking about here. That's exactly the kind of fear that the gospel casts out, I think. The fact is that we are told in the gospel, and Peter has made real clear in what he said so far, that God is being merciful. God is not holding my sins against me. Before the world was created, God had decided. I didn't have to come along and convince him either. He had decided that he was going to be kind to me. God's whole purpose was to reach out to his people and be forgiving and merciful and kind to them. This was his idea, not ours. So that kind of fear is not what we're talking about. But still, Peter, in spite of the fact that he can talk about our joy in thinking about the mercy that God has extended to us and the great hope that he has promised us, he can still say we should live our lives in fear. Well, as I understand it, the one I fear is the one whose opinion of me I care about the most, the one who has the most power to do me good or ill. So the Bible talks a lot about not fearing men. To fear men is to feel that ultimately what's most important to me is what other people can do to me. You know, it's all not very fine to obey God and do all that great stuff, but I don't want to do anything that's going to get people mad at me because they might do something bad. So I fear them. Yeah, God, he's nice, he has his place, but what I ultimately fear is what people can do to me, or what I ultimately fear is poverty, or what I ultimately fear is being alone, or whatever. The idea of fearing God is to recognize that ultimately it is God with whom I have to deal. He is my creator. He will be my judge. As Peter says, he is going to judge impartially. There's nothing that I can put on my side to say, hey, aren't I a little better than those other guys? He's going to look at it and impartially say, no, that's not so hot. That's not so hot. In fact, that is just out. So fearing God means to recognize that he, in fact, is the one that I have to deal with. He will be my judge, and that means ultimately what he thinks about me is more important than anything else. In this particular context, for Peter, I think what he's talking about is to fear God is to live my life not taking God's mercy for granted. That is, there is this tension that all of us have to deal with. On the one hand, I know that God has been incredibly merciful. God's redemptive work on the cross was intended to free us from the guilt and punishment for our sin. But on the other hand, this mercy is a huge deal, and it came at a great price, as he says. You want to know how seriously God takes your rebellion against him? Something that we're inclined to not take all that seriously at all. Look at Christ hanging on the cross. I mean, we can talk about the various theories about exactly what Christ's death on the cross, how it accomplished what it did, but there can't be any question in our minds that my sin must be something pretty serious, because here we have God become man in Jesus dying this awful death on a cross because of my sin. Son gets in a little trouble. He might go to his dad and say, "Hey, Dad, I got in a little trouble. I owe this guy some money. He says he's going to beat me up. You know, could you help me out?" And Dad says, "Okay," and reaches into his wallet and pays the guy off. All right, well, that was good. That was a nice, kind thing for the dad to do. But you can see where the son isn't going to take that situation all that seriously, necessarily. After all, it just cost his dad a little cash out of his wallet. He has a lot. Well, what Peter's trying to say here is it's not, he didn't pay somebody off with money. It was the blood of the Christ. It was the blood of the King of the universe, the one around whom the entire creation revolves. That's what it took to ultimately save us and reconcile us with God. And that's the knowledge that the gospel gives us. If I understand the gospel, I know that my problem with God is a serious one, and such a serious one that it took ultimately the blood of Christ to deal with the problem. And I also know that he ransomed us, he paid the price to rescue us for a purpose, that we might be rescued from the worthless way of conducting ourselves that we inherited from our forefathers. That is, the forgiveness that Christ brought was not just so to put a stamp on us and say, "You're okay, not going to hell," or something like that, but that he might rescue us from our ignorance and foolishness and a life that was given over to what is ultimately worthless and going to accomplish nothing. So this is what we know in the gospel. Christ's blood reconciled me to God in order that I might be called to a new way of life. So, in knowing that, then, to live in fear is to say, you know, my relationship with God, God embracing me as belonging to his family, it is the most important thing that I face. There's nothing in this world that's more important than where I stand with God. So as I'm living my life and I have the opportunity and the necessity to decide, do I really believe this gospel? Am I going to embrace the implications of it for the way I live? To live in fear of God is to say, I'm going to take that issue very seriously. Will I fail? Yes. Will I have struggles with sin? Yes. Will I have deep moral struggles? Yes. But I am taking seriously the fact that I have to deal with my God. And as I live my life, I'm taking that seriously. That's what I understand Peter to be getting at. And Peter here reminds them again that they are living in a privileged time. From the beginning, God has foreknown, and there's that word that we saw earlier in Peter here. We can see in this example that to foreknow means more than just he knew about it in advance. To foreknow means that he had a plan and a purpose. From the beginning, he had always intended that Christ would come and rescue his people, but they and we are living in the time when that has actually happened. They actually have seen and heard that message. They understand what it's about. And he reminds them ultimately that God is the one who did this. It was God who raised him. The resurrection that is so important to my salvation, God did that. The glory that Christ has as Savior and King and Prophet and all of that, God gave it to him. And that's important because ultimately that means then by being a Christian, by believing in Christ, I am putting my faith through him ultimately in God himself, in the one who created me. With this emphasis that this is God's doing. This salvation, the mercy that is mine, the new heart that is mine through new birth, the hope that is mine, this is something that God himself, the God who is going to judge impartially one day, has brought about. So that's how seriously I need to take it. Okay. Let's see. Is that everything I wanted to say about that? Maybe so. We'll see. Maybe we can have some questions at the end. So there's a second example of this connection between what I know and how I choose to live. Peter's going to bring that theme up again in a third section, starting in verse 22 of chapter 1. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, unceasingly love one another from the heart. For you have been reborn, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Therefore, putting aside all wickedness and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn infants, crave the unadulterated milk for your mind, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, since you have tasted that the Lord is good. Okay, now there's some tricky stuff in this section, and let's see. I'm going to try to explain it, and we'll see if I am successful in that. First of all, Peter makes this interesting connection that he doesn't really explain, the connection between knowing the truth, that is, again, having as believers heard the gospel and embraced this truth, and in obedience to that truth, submitting to it and saying, yes, this is true, yes, I'm going to follow it and submit to it, this has led them to purify their souls for a sincere love of the brethren. To know the truth of the gospel has led them to love other believers, is what I understand him to be saying. So he doesn't really explain how that works, but I think it's more than just in the gospel it says, love other believers, so I say, oh, okay, I will. I think that what he's suggesting is that there is a more fundamental connection between these things. And the reason I think this is because this is a theme that you see in throughout the New Testament. It's a very common theme. It's hard to find many things written in the New Testament that sooner or later don't get to this theme. Jesus talked about the sort of connection that would say, if we love him, we will love his people. The way you respond to someone that belongs to him is the way you respond to him. And the other biblical authors are always saying the same sort of thing. I think Paul in Colossians, if I'm understanding correctly, makes a connection between the great hope that we have in the gospel and our love of God's people. Well, I think the idea is this. If I have come to understand who Christ is, that I am a sinner in need of mercy. I am a sinner in need of hope and rescue. And Jesus is the one who has come to bring the mercy and change and rescue that I need from God himself. The fact is that he didn't just come to do that for me, but he has come to call a people. That he has a people in this world throughout history that have all gone through the same thing. Their hearts have been made new. They are open to the truths of God. They have the same destiny and hope that in spite of their sins, they are going to find ultimately life in the age to come. And they're all learning the same sort of thing, learning to acknowledge that they are sinners, learning to value what is good, learning to trust God, and so on. So if the gospel is true, and I have come to embrace it for myself, then I recognize that in the world, there are people who have a connection to me that is even more fundamental and basic than family connections. Yes, it's important that I have family connections. I have parents and siblings and children and so forth, and that all means a great deal. But there is a relationship that I have in this world that's even more significant. If the gospel is true, then those who embrace that gospel with me are really, in a profound way, my true kin, my true family. We share the same destiny. We have the same hope. We're about the same thing. And so one of the ways that my belief in the gospel is tested and works its way out in life is, how do I respond to those who share that same hope? If they don't mean much to me, then the question arises, well, does that hope mean anything to me? If Christ's people don't mean much to me, then the question arises, well, does he mean anything to me? And I think this is a very common theme in the New Testament. So I'm inclined to think that that's the kind of thing that Peter is getting at. By having heard the gospel, by understanding the hope that he has described previously, by having hearts that have been made new, as he's described previously, then the implication of that comes to be that God's people are my people, and I am called upon to love them, to care about them, to forgive them, and make room for them in my life. So I think that's the kind of connection that he's getting at. Peter acknowledges that they have already started down this road. And, you know, just about every one of Paul's letters, at least that come to mind right now, maybe Romans isn't this way, but most of his letters start out with some sort of statement about how the people that he's writing to, because they have believed the gospel, have come to love the brethren. I mean, that's just the New Testament authors see that as given. When I enter into the people of God, I recognize all of a sudden, hey, these are my people. And so I think, okay, I have joined something. I am a part of a group of people. And that starts pretty quick. But the question is, in living life, when the rubber meets the road, when we start to find out that God's people can be a pain in the neck, what am I going to do with that? What do the promises of the gospel mean when I actually start have to living out the implications of loving these people? And I think that's the theme that he wants to explore here, is actually now, in the face of reality, persevering in believing the gospel and thus loving God's people. The issue is perseverance, I think. And let me show you why I would say that. First of all, in verse 22, in the New American Standard that I have, it translated it, fervently love one another. But I think a better translation is unceasingly love one another. He is urging them to strengthen their love, not by making it more emotional. Get fervent and, oh, I really, really love you. I don't think that's what he's getting at. But it is to strengthen my love for the brethren by making it enduring, to hold on to it when something actually starts to cost me and make it hard, so that it is a love with reality, a love that has a strength to it because it doesn't give out. Next, another reason I would say this is that he says that we have been reborn of seed that is not perishable but imperishable. If you think about your initial birth, our first birth comes from a perishable seed. That is, we have a physical existence, we are born into the world, but ultimately we have a certain lifespan and we die. But the new birth, which starts with this change in our hearts, is an eternal one. the seed that has given birth to us. And he doesn't specify what that is, but just this is metaphor that there is a seed that has given us new birth, and this is an imperishable seed. The new birth is a permanent one. It does not fade away. So if we have in fact been reborn, then the change of heart that he's talking about here is an enduring one. It is one that will persevere and ultimately prevail. And then he connects this with the Word of God, which the message of the gospel, the promises and proclamation of God, I think he's talking about. And he quotes Isaiah, which says, "All flesh is like grass that withers away, but the word of the Lord endures forever." And we want to be clear here, he's not just saying the Bible will always be around. I mean, that's fine, but that's not much of a statement, actually. I mean, you know, you'll be rotting in the ground, but hey, the Bible will still be here. That's fine, but that's not, I don't think, what he's getting at. Isaiah, what he's saying when he talks about the word of the Lord, it's the message of God. What God has said he will do, it endures. If God has promised that something will happen, it will happen. If God says his kingdom is going to come and eternal life will be found in it, then that is what will happen. If God has said, "I have worked a change in your heart that will last forever," then that is in fact what will happen. So I think what he's saying is what God has committed to, what God has said, "I will do in my word," what he has explained about his purposes, what he has promised to do, that endures forever. Nothing can degrade or keep those promises from lasting. So, and Peter then equates specifically the gospel that they have heard. Now that God has been most specific and clear about what his purposes are and what he's doing, that word will endure. It's not going to last for a while, and then you find out, oh, no, in the end, it didn't really come around, or it only lasted for a bit, and then it was gone, like everything else. The word of God is not a fad that just seems attractive for a while until something new comes along. What God has said he will do, he will do. So, this message, this truth that we have embraced, that he's talking to believers who have embraced the gospel as true and seen as an implication of the gospel that they should purify their souls for a love of the brethren, that word will endure. So, I think that what he's getting at that is, look, the rebirth that God has brought about is eternal from an imperishable seed. And the word that you have come to believe that calls you, in part, to love the brethren, that is an eternal word that will not fail or change. What God has promised will be, and it will be forever. So the implications of that gospel then are forever. Loving the brethren is not just something you do when you on an emotional high when you convert to being a Christian, but if loving the brethren was implicit in the first day you came to believe, then it is just as implied by the gospel today and always will be. Loving God's people is our call with this eternal word. It will never change. Therefore, we shouldn't abandon it. We need to persevere in it. So what should we do then? He's saying basically we should continue to listen to and learn from God's word. Listen to his promises, listen to his explanation of what life is all about, and so on, so that our lives can more and more reflect an understanding and commitment to that word. We should long to hear and understand God's message the way a newborn longs for milk. Now, this may be a little bit of a tangent here. It's not really, but I know it's off the what we're talking about. But this might be a good spot to pause and explain an interpretive difficulty in chapter 2, verse 2. If you have English Bibles, I would bet, I mean, I looked at a number of them, that you have either "long for the pure milk of the word" or "long for the pure spiritual milk." Just out of curiosity, how many of you have longed for the pure milk of the word? Okay. How many of you have longed for the pure spiritual milk? Okay. That's kind of what I thought. Okay. So, naturally, I'm going to be a pain and come along, and I don't think either of those is a great translation for what's going on here. If you read in commentaries and discussions of this, those who are honest will point out that it's hard to know exactly how to translate this at this spot. It's basically what we have in the Greek is this word logikos, which shows up twice in the New Testament. So what we're to long for is the pure logikos milk. Okay, so what does that mean? I don't want to go into a whole bunch of stuff about this here. Let me just say that typically, if we were to use the way the word logikos is often used in Greek outside the New Testament, that it would kind of fall into either meaning something like verbal or rational. I mean, people will point out, you know, logikos is where we get our English word logical. You know, now it's not that the word logikos means logical, don't say that, but that's where that comes from. But the idea of it is something like something logikos is something rational, having to do with logos, which can mean word or message, which, and Peter used in that way in this context, or it can have to do with the idea of mind and purpose and that kind of stuff. There's a lot of stuff that logos can do. Okay, so what's happening in this spot? Without going into a lot of detail, and you can ask me about it later if you want, it seems to me that the idea here, that what it's getting at is, as opposed to milk for the body, this is wordy milk. It is conceptual milk. It is milk, rational not in the sense that it's not irrational, but it is milk that is intended for the mind and the reason. That's why I translated it milk for your mind. Instead of milk for your body, it is milk for your mind. Now, am I 100% sold on that that's the best way to translate it? No, it's tricky. But I think looking at the use of the word and in this context, I think that's what makes the most sense. The idea is that just as milk provides nourishment for the body, coming to understand the gospel, the word of God, what God has explained and promised and so on, is milk that nourishes my understanding. These concepts and ideas help me to understand and grow in what is true and important. And understanding and growing in what is true and important, as Peter has been saying through this, leads then to living a life that reflects my new understanding of what's important. So I should continue to long to understand more and more what the gospel is, what God has called for, what he has promised, what he intends, and all of that. And the result of that will be that I will continue to persevere in seeing that God's people are my people and that I am called on to love them. That's what I think that he's getting at. At the end, we see the theme of perseverance again, I think, if we understand it rightly, in verse 3, where he says, "Since you have tasted that the Lord is good." Again, I think the New American Standard has translated this in kind of a misleading way. At least, maybe in the new version they changed it, but I still have the old one. And they translated it, "Since you have tasted the kindness of the Lord." It's not that that's bad or doesn't reflect somewhat the idea that's in there, but by translating it that way, they've hidden what I think is an important connection. I feel quite sure that Peter is quoting here from Psalm 34, which says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." Well, that's exactly the language, including the very words used from the Septuagint, that Peter is saying here, "Since you have tasted that the Lord is good." Taste and see that the Lord is good, as I would understand it, is one of those classic sort of calls to conversion. God has called and promised, and you should take him at his word. Taste take a taste of what it is he has offered and see that what he has promised, what he is about, is good and that you should embrace it. Well, I think what Peter's saying here is, as believers, they have taken that offer on. They have tasted. They have embraced the gospel. They have believed it. And they have tasted and said, yes, it's good. What God has promised is good. What God has called us to is good. So, since you've taken that first taste and seen that the Lord is good, therefore, you are called then to persevere in this, to actually continue in the implications of this gospel. And again, in this case, he's saying that calls us to persevere in loving each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. The result of embracing this gospel will be to reject our evil way of dealing with each other, our deceit and envy and slander, to see that as wrong and self-centered and against what the gospel has called us to, and to commit ourselves to the project of learning to love each other. So, once again, the knowledge of the gospel and committing to the truth of that knowledge and embracing the idea that I want to evermore learn from that word of God, that knowledge implies that I will live a certain way, that I will love the brethren and abandon my self-centeredness in the way I deal with my brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay, so let me make a few comments then about what I think this adds up to, or some implications of this. Let me just summarize. Peter has connected the way we live with our knowledge. He gave this picture of us as those with a great hope, those who have been reborn, but those who have to live out through trial the implications of that faith in our lives. And part of what we know from the gospel, and some of this he has explained more than he has other parts, but what he's told us is, as believers, we now understand that God is morally distinctive from the world around us, and so we are called to be like him and abandon the way we used to live and the desires that used to drive us. As believers, we know that our salvation came at the great cost of Christ's blood. That is how seriously God takes our sin, and that's how seriously we should take our salvation. We should fear God. That is, we should take very seriously the issue of whether we are going to embrace the gospel in our lives or not. Not fear him as in be afraid that he's going to hurt us because we don't trust him, but take very seriously the fact that if he will not show us mercy, then we are lost, and we need to take that very seriously. And thirdly, as believers, we do know that we belong to the family of God's people, and because we share mercy and new birth and eternal life with the people of God, we belong to each other in a unique way, and we are called to love each other and persevere in that love. That's what I think Peter's getting at in this section. So let me see. There's a number of things that we could talk about. Let me start with, there are some tension sorts of issues here that I think it's very important. You know, the majority of sorting out what it means to be a Christian is figuring out how to find that spot in the middle. I've many, many times said that my favorite analogy that I have ever heard is Martin Luther's analogy of the drunk sitting on the horse. That the drunk guy is sitting on a horse and he falls off on this side. And so he gets up and he says, boy, I'm never going to fall off on that side again. And so he falls off on the other side. And the challenge of the Christian life, from my perspective, is staying on the horse. That's true in many, many ways. So one of the places that we find this tension is in this issue of fear of God versus confidence and trust in God. There are ways that I can fall off on either side and miss what that's about. It seems to me that the ways we fall off, and there's a lot we can say about this, but most of us tend to fall off on one side or the other, and sometimes in a strange sort of way we fall off on both sides at the same time, which is interesting. But it seems to me that we are either insecure on the one hand or overconfident and presumptuous on the other. If we are overconfident and presumptuous, we are probably not taking the reality of our sin seriously. We casually accept God's approval because, hey, he should approve of me. I do. And we have forgotten that if God had not chosen to reach out in mercy through Christ's death, I would be cast out into the outer darkness. And equally, I think, what happens is we lose sight of the fact that my eternal destiny is riding on the choice that I make in my life as to whether I'm going to embrace the gospel or not. It just doesn't mean that much to me. I'm presumptuous because it doesn't seem like such a big deal. In comparison with all the really big deals that I have in front of me, like I might lose my job, or that person's not treating me well, or I need to write a letter to the editor because the country's going to hell in a handbasket, or all that kind of stuff. That's important stuff. It's misplacing where the real important issue is that can lead to that kind of presumption. I'm okay, and I've got more important things to worry about. On the other hand, there is a kind of insecurity before God that arises from not really understanding the depths of God's mercy. We feel guilty, and we don't like that feeling. I mean, there's a million variations of this, so I'm not saying that this is the one way to describe this, but I think, at least looking at my own experience and people that I have known, I see that to embrace deeply the mercy of God requires me to embrace deeply the idea that I need mercy, that I am not what I ought to be, to relax and say, God accepts me in a deep and meaningful way so that my insecurity goes away, requires me to first recognize I have a real problem. Paul in Romans, with this picture of as my sins multiply, the grace of God abounds even more. The grace and mercy of God, I come to understand how deep and valuable and important and overarchingly embracing it is when I come to understand the seriousness of my problem. So, to live a life of joyous fear is what we are called on. That on the one hand, I take my situation seriously. God is my judge, and there is nothing more serious than the issue of what will my judge do with me in the end. And yet, I am joyous in the midst of that because God has freed me from the obligation of making myself worthy for his blessing. He's not going to look at me and say, if only you were better, because nobody gets in on the basis of being better. It is the mercy of God that is that basis. So both presumption and insecurity fade when I come to that place where I have really understood the depths of God's mercy and yet the seriousness of my situation. I think I see that as the constant picture that is being painted in the New Testament of what we're looking for. That's when I have arrived at a mature and solid faith, it's going to look like that, joyous fear. And is that what it looks like from the first day? No. And does it look that way on the second day? No. And does it look that way on the third day? No. I mean, this is the challenge of our faith. It's staying on the horse in that spot where I recognize the errors on both sides and yet the great joy of what the gospel ultimately is all about. So it's a challenge, but we're called to do both things. To have great confidence in the mercy of God in a frivolous way is to discount the seriousness of my situation. But to have great fear because I know myself to be unworthy is to discount the depths of God's grace. It's when both of those problems have been eliminated that I find where God wants me to be. So, joyous fear. If that may not sound like a great thing, but that's a great thing. That's what we're called to. Let me take one more minute and talk about another tension that we find in this. We're going to find this throughout Peter, and maybe I should start talking about it now. Peter is very much making this, we saw it in this concept of holiness and the worthless way of conducting yourself that you learned from your forefathers and all of that stuff. Peter is making very much this us versus them thing, is that we are different. The world and the people of the world, by and large, are not holy, but we are called upon to be holy. They're foolish and lost, and we are not foolish and lost, and so on. Well, this is a problematic thing to deal with. This is another one of those staying on the horse problems, because it is so easy to err on either side. And we see the Bible dealing with both sides of this problem, I think. On the one hand, one of the big themes, starting with Jesus in the New Testament, is like the way Jesus deals with the problem of the Pharisees, and we see the problem of the Judaizers later on. This theme of this idea that somehow I'm hot stuff and I'm better and different than everybody else. I mean, one of the great parables that Jesus tells, right, is the parable of the tax gatherer and the Pharisee, with the picture of, I mean, we've all heard it, and if you have at all thought about this stuff, it's a picture that sort of sears itself in your imagination. The picture of the Pharisee saying, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. It's either, I mean, as we've talked about many times, it's God-centered. God, I couldn't have done it on my own. I couldn't be the great guy that I am without your help. Thank you for making me better than everybody else, is basically what he gets at. And the tax gatherer, unwilling to look up to heaven, says, have mercy on me, the sinner. And Jesus says, it is the tax gatherer, that repulsive Roman collaborator traitor who went home justified before God and not the Pharisee. And it's because the Pharisee had this audacity to somehow set himself apart and say, I'm different. Thanks for making me better than those guys. And that theme shows up over and over again in the New Testament. That's one side of the horse. That us versus them thing, we embrace it easily. It is so easy for us. I mean, okay, you want to start a war in this church? Let's talk Mac versus PC. I mean, us versus them. I'm serious. I mean, there are people who won't speak to each other anymore because of the battles that they've had over which is a better computer. Because we identify with whatever it is that we're involved with in such a way that we hold ourselves up as being in the right, and it divides us off from the people that who are in the wrong. This is a common human trait. We fall into it. We love it. We do it so easily. And if you were to ask people in the world today, I mean, people who look at all religion and say it's awful, it's the worst thing that ever happened, what do they say basically about it? What's the problem with religion? It creates us versus them. And in doing so, it promotes war and violence and all of that kind of stuff. That's the problem with all religion, is that as soon as you embrace a religion, it divides the world into us who have this religion and them who do not. And it's ugly, and it's divisive, and it's prideful and hurtful and all of that. And that's true. I mean, it is. It's ugly and prideful, and all of that stuff happens. And the Bible, the interesting thing is it's one of the things that the Bible is most against. Don't do that. Don't set yourself up as something that you're not. And yet, Peter's theme throughout this book is going to be, you are aliens and strangers. You are different than the people that you are living among. Don't be like them. Be something like something else. Well, we've already seen some of the ways that Peter would say that the people of God are distinctive. He would say that they have been reborn. And if we look at the biblical picture of what it means to be reborn, it is to have a heart that is open to God. It is not for me to say which is which, who is who in the world, but the biblical picture is that there are those whose hearts are hard and closed to God and those whose hearts are open to God. And it's not always, some of the nicest people can have hearts that are closed to God. It's not a question of how nice you are or how many good deeds that you do. It's not that kind of thing. But there is this very important distinction between those whose hearts are open and those who are not. Because you call yourself a Christian doesn't necessarily mean that your heart is open to God, but it is a reality nonetheless for some people in this world. Another thing that he would point to is a different destiny. Another thing he would point to is that being open to the truths of God, having come to understand and embrace what God's saying about the world, I look at the world differently. The things that are valuable to a person who belongs to God and whose heart has been open to the things of God are starting to become distinctive in various ways. So this is the challenge that we face. I think that there's a lot of ugly partisanship in Christian culture. It's one of the things that I don't like about Christian culture. At Gutenberg, we had the opportunity this last week to watch a DVD of a talk given by a young woman who grew up in the church but has come to reject the church, has walked away from the church. And we all of us said that, you know, 80% at least of what she had to say was right about the ugly, self-centered, exclusivist, rejectionist sort of attitude of the churches that she had been involved with. It was just true. I mean, it is true. And that's because it's so easy to fall into self-righteousness. So that's ugly, and we need to take care of it. And yet, we cannot reject the idea that there is a difference between the people of God in this world and those who are not the people of God, because that's central, at least in this letter. I think it's central in most of the stuff in the New Testament. But Peter is centering his letter around the fact that we have to choose to live in a way that fits the gospel, and that's going to be different than those whose hearts are not open to the things of the gospel. So there again is that balance. I don't want to hold myself up as being better than anyone in the world around me, and yet I am called to something better. I am called to something different. And it is not wrong to say there are people in the world who are hearing and responding to that call and those who are not. So again, there's that tension. And it is very easy to either be indifferent to the call to be distinctive in the world, or to so embrace the idea that I'm distinctive that I start to think that I'm hot stuff and better than everybody else. It's very easy to make that mistake. Well, there are other things I could talk about, but let me stop with that and leave at least a few minutes for questions and comments. I see Andrew's hand back there.
So part of the narrative that God's telling seems to be that we're all drunk all the time. I don't know if that's what Luther was after, but truth, I guess people can misunderstand what you're saying is, the goal is to stick that landing like a Romanian gymnast. Stay up on that horse. Mm-hmm. Here are the three P's of staying up on the horse. You know? Mm-hmm. Whereas God seems pretty vested in making us drunk so that we fall off the horse, because the falling is so powerfully instructive as to what we actually want. And perhaps the most distinctive thing is that we actually want to be on the horse. I mean, there's a lot there to unpack, but it doesn't seem within our moral purview to actually stay on the horse. more than, at least, I mean, maybe I'm just, this is a little autobiographical. I'm good for about 3 seconds.
And then, uh-huh.
No. That seems to be the struggle, but the power is so much in the falling and in the drifting away into self-aggrandizement and or self-deprecation or whatever, and then coming to realize, what do I actually want? No, that's not what's actually true about me or about reality or about God. And thus, I want to actually be on the horse, which is a miracle.
Yeah. Up to a point, I think so. But this process, I would say that this is all a part of this process of what Peter described as the trials we go through, the testing of our faith. The struggles, the falling off on either side of the horse, the wrestling with all of that, has its roots certainly in our selfishness and sin, which is something that we will always wrestle with and always experience. But I do think that the picture is that ultimately, even in spite of the reality of my moral struggles, that I can come to a place where that thing that I'm describing as that, for example, the joyous fear, that I can actually come to a place that in the maturing of my faith, that I am actually coming to more and more understand the reality of the depths of my sin and the reality of God's mercy, so that I'm not really falling off on either side of the horse at that spot. I really do understand, yes, this is serious, but God is gracious, and that reality can actually inform the way I live. So in that sense, yes, we all fall off as we're struggling to sort this stuff out, but I don't think that it's impossible to sit on the horse. It's impossible not to be a sinner in this life, but I don't think it's impossible to find that place where I can actually sit there for a while and go, you know, yeah, I see what this is about. And then some new thing comes into my life and throws me off balance, and here I am down on the ground again. And yeah, I mean, it's that perpetual learning process that we go through. I just don't want to, like what Jack was saying in Romans, I think it's important to make that distinction. The fact that I see sin in my life, that I see the reality of my own selfishness, that I respond in ways that are inappropriate often and all of that kind of stuff, that doesn't mean that I'm not necessarily sitting on the horse. That is, I can be truly committed to something else. Because sitting on the horse doesn't mean being without sin. Sitting on the horse means I have embraced the truth of the gospel and what it means for a person like me. So, yeah, yes, but I'm a little more hopeful than what, and I don't know that you would disagree necessarily with what I'm saying there. But.
Yeah, I guess it's just one of those things I keep, and again, the analogy breaks down eventually, but or the illustration, but the God, it's like sin is something that on the one hand shouldn't be there, and yet God clearly has authored reality in which sin and our shortcomings and brokenness are so instructive.
Yes.
To us sorting out our own salvation.
Right.
And
no,
in
that's,
that sense, to be embraced, yeah.
Yeah, yeah. No, I absolutely agree with that. But in a funny way, confronting the reality of my sin is one of the things that can keep me sitting on the horse,
right,
if you understand what,
yeah,
what I'm meaning there.
Okay. So this turned very equestrian, all of this.
Yes. And the funny thing about it is I barely know what a horse looks like, so I wouldn't. They're not the ones with the hump on the back, right? Okay. Yeah.
All right. I wanted to ask about that, the textual issue you were talking about the spiritual milk. At least, mm-hmm, that's what my New International Version has.
Right.
And he says it's logikon, I think. I don't know how to pronounce it. But and that makes sense to me, what you said. One of the main reasons is because of this more well-known verse to me, at least in Romans 12, where it says, after all that stuff about God's mercy, it says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your reasonable service. And it's, I think it's the same Greek word there, but the NIV there says it is your spiritual worship. So they go spiritual both places. And I guess my question is, you said there was more to the story, and it confuses me because reasonable makes a lot of sense to me in both of those places, same Greek word.
Mm-hmm.
For some reason, they are consistently going spiritual, and you'd think they have a reason, so maybe you know what that is. Or
yeah, well, in my reading, there is no evidence at all. There's no place that you would look in Greek literature and say, see, here it means spiritual. I think they're thinking spiritual by extension. I mean, it is not the physical reality in both cases that we're talking about, but it is some other more internal thing. And so if we want to talk about what's the best kind of internal stuff you can talk about as a Christian, spiritual stuff, right? So that's the word we'll use. But it's not that the word itself really has any sense of that.
So it's more like it's the reasonable thing to do. Is the
case. Well, that Romans 12 is a tricky one. You should talk to Jack about that. Jack would argue that the Greek concept of logos behind that has come to inform that one in a way different than what I'm taking in 1 Peter, where Jack would describe it as the ultimately real. It is not just the external ritual worship, but it is the ultimately real. It is that which is rooted in the logos, kind of that sort of thing. And I'm not sure what I think about that, but that is very much more to the point, I think, than something like spiritual. Spiritual is just kind of throwing up your hands and saying, all right, well, if I say rational, that doesn't make any sense. Everybody will go, what did you say that for? So I'll use spiritual, I think. I mean, they're just saying that makes sense. You know, spiritual, everybody will buy spiritual. So that sounds very cynical about the process of translation, but I am cynical about the process of translation, so why not let you know it? So. Okay, well, let's maybe we'll stop at that then. Thanks.